Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for that appetizing introduction. I would like to say also that we are really blessed and with our musicians, our worship leaders, our music team. I mean, it's amazing how everyone just steps up when asked. And also, I want to just also put a blessing on Carlos. I mean, it's a lot to do what he did, and I mean, just the fact that he knows the Hebrew as well as he does is a blessing and a half. So, Carlos, thank you very, very much for that.
Now he's learning English.
Yeah, now he's learning English. That's right. You know, it's the, you know, the prayers we say, and there's a lot of liturgy. But what's amazing is this has been said for thousands of years in synagogues, even way back to when Yeshua was, you know, walking this earth and went into the synagogue. These are the prayers that were said. So. There's a lot of tradition, but it's also factual. So God bless each one of you. Okay, so the teaching for today, I know you saw me last week, and hopefully you're not getting tired of me being up here, but I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. Nice, simple, you know, basic topic. Also, just as a side, there, you know, nowadays with the web being as abundant as it is to get information, one of the websites that I found and I tend to use a lot, if you're ever looking for a good website with when you have questions, it's called gotquestions.org. And I really like that website, and some of what I'm going to share today came from that website. So, life doesn't always go the way we expected it. We pray with faith, but God doesn't do what we asked. We seek Him, but we don't feel His presence. We're going through pain, but our cries for relief seem to go unanswered. I'm sure we can all identify with that. Today's teaching is not going to give you all the answers or be a one-size-fits-all explanation of God's will. I wish I could do that. But I hope it helps you to better trust God and His plans for each of us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Unfortunately, I didn't have the time or the skill set to be able to send to Rob all the necessary slides. So you're going to have to look at me the whole time. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The reason I'm reading that scripture is that I'm using a lot of scriptures in my teaching today because the word of God has power to change. So, you know, that's the foundation why. It's the power of God's word can change. So, change us. So how do we trust God in all things? Well, this week's Torah portion, as Carlos read the very first few verses, is about primarily about Joseph. And it begins with Joseph sharing his dream with his parents and his brothers. Now, Joseph, I'm sure most of you in the synagogue today and those watching online are familiar with the story of Joseph. But just to summarize, Joseph was Jacob's firstborn of Rachel, and who he loved the most, and Joseph was also of the brothers loved the most. And he was about 17 years old when kind of a lot of things happened in his life that changed everything. He called his brothers and his father and his mother together and shared with them two dreams. One just to the brothers, that at some point in time they were going to be bowing down to him, and he said the same thing basically to his mother and father and his brothers, that his mother and father would be the stars and the moon, the sun and the moon, and the brothers would be the stars, and they would be also bowing down to him. Well, that didn't go over so well. The family resented Joseph. The brothers envied Joseph. They wanted to kill him. He was sold into slavery, which was really a betrayal by his brothers. He found favor with Potiphar. He was slandered and falsely accused and thrown into prison. He was raised up in power in Egypt, and that all took place over a 13-year period. So what I want to talk about, and using kind of that story, and even Jacob, is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. We have all heard that scripture. We've all read that scripture. We even all hold on to that scripture. But I really want to talk about the power of God's word and that scripture in our everyday life. First off, everything I just told you that happened to Joseph, he didn't do anything wrong when he told the dreams. I mean, he didn't lie in those dreams to puff himself up. He didn't make up things. He didn't call his brothers bad names. He didn't tell his mom and dad he didn't like them. He didn't do anything wrong, and all of these things happened to him. Now, Joseph, unfortunately, didn't have Romans 8:28 at this point in time, but he did have a relationship with God, and he knew that dreams come from God because he says it later on in next week's portion when he's called to speak to Pharaoh. Now, even if we take a quick look at Jacob, we've been reading about Jacob up until now, so I'm not going to talk about that, but what happened with Jacob at this time of Joseph's life, he was lied to by his 11 sons because they told him that Joseph was killed. He has to live with the terrible death of his favorite son being torn to pieces. I mean, think about that. I mean, we all have, those of us that have children, even siblings or mom and dads. If you got the news that that person was attacked by a bear or a wild animal and torn to pieces and all you got back was their coat, that going through your mind, for how long is that going to go through your mind and what they went through? So he was tormented by what he was told. The Bible doesn't go into great detail about it, but you have to think it through that how horrible that had to be. And over time, Joseph is raised up to power, and because of what happened to him, Jacob and his family were saved through the famine to be able to be in the land. And also, Jacob didn't have that scripture of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. So one of the things I want to just compare is that I've been through a lot of things in my life, but I haven't had to go through what Jacob went through, just from that I just described, nor did I have to go through really what Joseph went through. I have had to go through a lot of things on my own, and I'm sure each one of us have as well. And thank God that we have Romans 8:28 to hold on to. Now, did God cause Joseph and Jacob suffering? Does he sympathize with us in our suffering? And can he do anything about our suffering? A couple of good questions. Romans 8:28 does not tell us that God causes people to suffer, and it doesn't say that God considers suffering in and of itself to be good. What it does say, however, is that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God weaves everything together for good for his children. The good in this context does not refer to earthly comfort, although we would appreciate that, but conforming to Messiah. In Romans 8:29, if you can turn to that when you have a time to look at it. The comfort that he gives us in that good, that word good, is a closer fellowship with God so that we can bear good fruit for the kingdom. And final, glorification, Romans 8:30. Believers can be assured that all things work together for good. God has always been doing good for them, starting before creation, referred to in the distant past, continuing in the conversion that we all went through, hopefully, in the recent past, and then one day on the return of Yeshua Messiah. So let's talk about the sovereignty of God for a moment. And this, some of what I'm going to share, comes from godquestions.org. The sovereignty of God refers to the fact that God is in complete control of the universe. A belief in God's sovereignty is distinct different from fatalism. Fatalism believes that there's nothing you can do about it, it's already been set, so you might as well just die because there's nothing you can do to change your life circumstances. That's not God's sovereignty. Humans can make genuine choices that have real consequences. We know that. God does not directly cause everything to happen, yet he does allow all that happens to happen. And ultimately, God's will is going to be accomplished. Thank you, God. and ultimately God's will. And at first blush, these statements may seem unimportant to one's daily life and better suited for a theological discussion, referring back to fatalism or God's sovereignty. However, the sovereignty of God is quite practical and significant, and has a significant impact on our daily lives, his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God impacts everyday life in that it removes all causes for worry. If God is who he says he is, and I believe he is who he says he is truly, then what am I worried about? Now, does that mean that I'm not going to have trials and tribulations and all that goes along with it? Absolutely not. I mean, we can look at Paul, Shaul, what he went through. He wrote, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and calling to his purpose, and was crucified upside down. So the trusting and hoping and believing in God that all things are going to work out, this life is but a vapor. It's a fraction of a fraction of a thousand fractions of eternity. So when God does and looks and makes and moves, he's taken everything into consideration. We trust that what God has, we trust that what the Bible claims about God's character is backed up by his ability. Not only does God love us, but he has the ability to care for us. Those who are part of the family of God can claim the promise in Romans 8:28. We can rest in the fact that our God is actually able to work all things for good, even when we cannot readily see how that may happen. Now, I know almost everybody in the room has probably worked or worked on a jigsaw puzzle. And we know how sometimes how long it takes to put a jigsaw puzzle together. Well, if I gave you a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle in a plastic bag with no picture of what it's supposed to look like, and I'm going to give you one piece at a time, how frustrating would that be, okay, to put this puzzle together? Well, each one of us, I don't know if it's unfortunate or maybe it's God's mercy, only receives a piece at a time as far as what our life is going to look like. And what I love is in Isaiah 46:10, it says about God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Let me read it again. Declaring the end from the beginning. First of all, it doesn't say declaring the beginning from the end. Why that way? Because God sees the puzzle complete. He has the box cover. So as far as he's concerned, it looks beautiful. Now, we're one of those pieces in that box trying to figure out where do we fit, how's it going to come out, but he knows the end from the beginning. He's already there knowing the end from the beginning. So whatever you're going through, he's already got it's already taken care of. Doesn't mean, and I say God forbid that happens, that we wouldn't be crucified upside down. But Paul says that for the hope that's to come, and Yeshua said the same thing, the hope that's to come. We all want to have a good life. We all want to, you know, go to work, take care of our families, raise our children, you know, come to Shabbat, help people in need. That's what we're called to do. But God's puzzle and God's picture and God's sovereignty is so much bigger than that. But the good news is he's a good God, and he loves us, and he has the ability to care for us. The sovereignty of God impacts everyday life in that we can trust God's sanctifying work in us. Many times believers feel that maturing in the faith is completely up to us, as if God saves us and then expects us to do the rest. Believers do play a role in their own maturity. We are certainly called to obedience, and what we do matters. However, in recognizing that God is sovereign, we also trust him to bring us to maturity. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Or Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua HaMashiach. When we look at Romans 8 again, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Yeshua knew that as well. The Father knew that as well. That the crucifixion of my Son is not the end of the puzzle. It's a bigger picture than that. How will you not also with him be graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Messiah Yeshua, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Our salvation has been God's sovereign plan from eternity past. Rather than focus on our own performance, we can rest in the character of God and focus instead on actually getting to know him. We don't have to worry about what we did in the past. It's the past. And as a matter of fact, you can worry all day long today and not change one thing that happened in the past. You can get people around you to worry with you and not change anything in the past. But God was there in the past, he's here in the present, and he's in the future. And he has our best interest at heart. And the sovereignty of God also affects how we make decisions. We recognize that God is in control, so we need not be paralyzed about decision making. I mean, a lot of times people come up for prayer and stuff like that and have to make decisions. And it's important to come up for prayer. It's important to seek God for that. But if he knows and is involved in everything, and everything works together for good, and he knows our hearts, and he knows what we make the wrong decisions, he's also going to be there to correct us. He loves us. If we make the wrong decision, all is not lost. We can trust in God's faithfulness and his ability to set us back on the right course. On a related note, we can and should make decisions. God's sovereign control does not mean that we sit idly by and allow life to happen. It means that we can go bravely into life, trusting our loving Father sees the larger picture and is faithfully working everything for his glory. That God is sovereign impacts our sense of identity. When we understand how powerful God is and how much he loves us, we can know we are secure in him as the objects of God's sovereign love. We allow God to define us and give us our worth rather than to look to the changing ideas and ideals of the world to do so. We get our worth and we get our value from who God says we are. Not from what our neighbor says we are, not what our employer says we are, not what the media says, not what social media says. We get our worth and our value in who we are from who God says we are. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need not fear worthlessness. We can be confident that God will have his way and that it will be good. We can trust that the one who says he loves us is fully able to act on that love in all ways. We can trust that even when the world seems completely out of control, God is in control. Again, going back to that, where do we get our value and get our worth? All of us have stories. Because let me say this, if you didn't have a story before you gave your life to the Lord, there would have no reason to give your life to the Lord. It's just that simple. If you didn't come to some revelation that you were a sinner, and that's a very religious term. How about if you were an active alcoholic that destroyed your family and your job and yourself, unless you realized that, or if you were dishonest with business people and other people and it just really bothered you, or you're really destructive to yourself even, if those things didn't happen in your world, You wouldn't have realized what you were like and where you came from. You'd have no reason to go to God to get delivered from that. God's sovereignty is one of the most important principles in Judeo-Christian theology. as well as one of its most hotly debated. Whether or not God is sovereign is usually not a topic of debate. All mainstream Judeo-Christian sects agree that God is preeminent in power and authority. God's sovereignty is a natural consequence of his omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-power, and omnipresence, that he's everywhere. What subject disagreement is to what extent God applies his sovereignty, specifically, how much control he exerts over the wills of men. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean he rules the universe. But then the debate begins over when and where his control is direct and when is it indirect. God is described in the Bible as all-powerful, all-knowing. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." He's outside of time. Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Not I was has sent you, or I'll be has sent you. I am." Psalm 90 verse 2 and Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 talk about that God is responsible for the creation of everything. These divine traits set the minimum boundary for God's sovereign control in the universe, which is to say that nothing in the universe occurs without God's permission. God has the power and knowledge to prevent anything he chooses to prevent. So anything that does happen must, at the very least, be allowed by God. At the same time, we are not slaves or robots. In Deuteronomy 30:15-19, it says, and God, when I say not robots, is God gives us choices. We have the ability to choose. God says in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you would go. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess." Basically, what God is saying, he's giving us a choice. And the kind of choice is not like almost the way it sounds, that this, you know, what God is saying is, as the owner of the owner's manual in a car, if you change the oil every 2,500 miles or 5,000, if you keep the tire pressure at this gauge, if you try to avoid hitting things, this car will last you a really long time. If, on the other hand, you choose to do it your way and not follow the owner's manual, your engine's going to seize up, you're going to have dents and dings all over the place, and you're not going to have a car that's dependable. So he's saying to us when he gives us the choice, you make the choice, but I'm just giving you some clues that if you do it this way, your life is going to be better. It's not what the world offers. It's contrary to what the world offers. That's why the world is so much bigger than the believers are. And we're fortunate, those in this room and those that are watching, that God has called us, which I'm going to cover in a few minutes. So God is holding mankind personally responsible for their sins. In Exodus 25, it says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Well, if they hate God and they do these kinds of things, I think it's kind of okay for them to be upset with him. I mean, if people came up to your house all the time and threw things at it, and every time they saw you, they started cursing at you, you might get a little upset with that. And the creator of the universe, who loves you, who loves all those people I just described completely, I mean, you can see how he, but he's giving us a warning. He's telling us his sovereignty. The fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things that occur are the direct actions of God, who is holy. The reality of human volition, the human accountability, sets the maximum boundary for God's sovereign control over the universe, which is to say there is a point at which God chooses to allow things that he does not directly cause. He allows these things to happen. The fact that God is sovereign essentially means that he has power, wisdom, and authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. Whether or not he exerts that level of control in any given circumstance is actually a completely different question. Often, the concept of divine sovereignty is oversimplified. We tend to assume If God is not directly, overtly, purposefully driving some event, then he is somehow not sovereign. In other words, if all these things happen, how could God be who he says he is? Well, that's not the case. Of course, such a simplistic view of God's sovereignty is false. As an example, if a man was to put an ant in a bowl, the sovereignty of the man over the ant is no doubt. That ant may try to crawl out, and the man may not want this to happen. But the man is not forced to crush the ant, to drown it, or pick it up. The man, for reasons of his own, may choose to let the ant crawl away, but the man is still in control. There is a difference between allowing the ant to leave the bowl and helplessly watching as it escapes. The simplistic version of God's sovereignty implies that if man is not actively holding the ant inside the bowl, then he must not be able to keep it there at all. That's the foolishness of that logic. The illustration of the man and the ant is at least a vague parallel to God's sovereignty over mankind. God has the ability to do anything, to take action and intervene in any situation, but he often chooses to act indirectly or to allow certain things for reasons of his own. His will is furthered in any case, regardless. God's sovereignty means that he is absolute in authority and unrestricted in his supremacy. Everything that happens is, at the very least, the result of God's permissive will. This holds true even if certain specific things are not what he would prefer. The right of God to allow mankind free choices is just as necessary for true sovereignty in his ability to enact his will, wherever and however he chooses. So, God in his sovereignty chooses certain individuals to come to him in this room. And hopefully all of you have come to him. If those of you that are here and you haven't come to him yet, welcome. And hopefully you'll hear and see and do something because he wants you to come to him. Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," referring to God, "not according to our works, because we were good enough, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity." Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And also, certain individuals can call on God. He calls us, and we can call on him. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Many people say that God choosing some and not others is not fair. The thing to remember is that no one deserves to be saved. When we came to the Lord and realized that, you know, God, I was this, and it not only was it killing me and my family and my whatever, it was also offending you. When I came to that and God accepted me, I didn't deserve it. If I got what I deserved, I'd be a pile of ashes. And I'd have no complaint with God because he'd be completely right. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." God is perfectly just to allow all of us to spend eternity in hell. And no one can complain that he was unfair or unjust because the law was broken. And I mean, we talk about the law and God's fairness and God's justice. I mean, as much as he's fair and loving, he's also just. If I'm driving down on Highway 95 and there's no speed limit and I'm doing 70, 80, 90, I can go by as many police officers as I want. I didn't do anything wrong. If they put up a sign that says 70 miles an hour and I go 71, can I now say ever again that I'm a law-abiding citizen? All I did was go over 1 mile. I broke the law. Well, in the universe that God created, man chose to break the law. And forget about Adam and Eve. Just look at your life. Just look at the Ten Commandments. Have you taken God's name in vain? Have you lied? Have you taken something that didn't belong to you ever in your life? That's 1 mile over the speed limit. So, however, as I said about God can allow God is perfectly just to allow us to spend eternity in hell. However, that's why I want to get to the however, because the however is really good. God chooses to save some of us and not others. God's choosing to be gracious to some is not unfair. No one deserves anything from God. Therefore, no one can object if they don't receive anything from God. If I'm in a room with 20 people and I choose to give $1,000 to 5 people and not to the other 15, is that unfair? The 15 might think it's unfair. But I can give my money to whomever I want to. I can be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to. If God is choosing who is saved, is that undermining our free will to choose and believe in Messiah? The answer is no. The Bible says we have all been given a choice. And some famous scriptures, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that's all the people that can get chosen yet, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So yes, in that room of 20 people, give 1,000 to 5, the other 15, they can have 1,000 too. Just ask. It's a free gift. Not, God's not going like this to them. He's making the other 15 aware of what his free gift is. Do you want what they have? Do what they did. Repent. God, I screwed up. I'm sorry. I was self-will run riot. Receive me. Come on in. Good and faithful servant, my son, my daughter. The Bible never says that God would turn away anyone who believes in him or reject anyone that seeks him. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So when we're going through trials and tribulations and have fears and anxieties, Romans 8:28 is a powerful promise and the evidence of God's sovereign will in our lives is to make and to have all things work together for good for us that love the Lord. Thank you very much, and Shabbat Shalom.